turn this evening to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 20. And our subject this evening is a statement. There is no excuse for rejecting God. No excuse for rejecting God. We see that set before us here. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And of course, the they here is fallen, rebellious human society. Excuse. It implies a time when our attitude to God will be challenged. It may be challenged by conscience. Conscience says there is a God. But many people excuse that conviction. No, I do not believe in God. I do not recognize his claims. They excuse themselves from obedience to his laws, from his worship, from acknowledging his goodness and his bounty and kindness. Of course, it may be challenged by others, but really this phrase anticipates that great day of judgment when, if men could and if men would, many would have a catalogue of excuses. I did not acknowledge, I did not worship God because. But the apostle anticipates those excuses that many devise, and he says, they have no excuse. We have no excuse for turning away, rejecting the reality of God. And here in this passage, the apostle shows why, when human beings, human society collectively rejects the claims and the existence of God, it is inexcusable. Some may say, well, I could not see God, and I trust my eyes, but nothing more. Others may make the excuse, and some of us here may be tempted to follow this line of reasoning. Well, the majority of my countrymen, people around me, they didn't acknowledge the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. And so I fitted in with my school friends, my college colleagues, my work colleagues, my family even. But these things are very tenuous and feeble excuses, as the apostle will show. Look at verse 19. He declares that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's made clear. That's what the word manifest means. For God has showed it unto them. That's the same word as manifest. God has revealed himself, says the apostle. Not every detail of his person and character and purposes may be known in the way that Paul is going to refer to. But he says, that which may be known of God. There's much that may be known of God without the Bible. It's been made clear. It's been shown. And he says it's been shown in them, manifest in them, in human beings. Was he thinking of conscience? Every man's conscience bears witness to the certainty of the Godhead. Man has that inbuilt testimony of conscience that says there is a God. That's why there are so many religions in this world. In part because man, in his very makeup, has this inclination to worship something. His conscience says, you must worship God. But man, in his rebellion, prefers to worship imaginary deities. It's in us. We all have that inner consciousness of accountability to a mighty creator. Was he thinking here? Well, he is thinking, at least in part, of creation itself. And that's what we're going to turn to now. Verse 20. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Why are you and I without excuse if we pretend there is no God and do not seek after God to worship him and to seek his love and forgiveness and pardon? Why is this inexcusable? Says Paul, because creation shouts, there is a God. There's an oxymoron in this verse. An oxymoron is a phrase or a statement or a word that, in a sense, puts two polar opposites together. And we have them here. The invisible things of God are clearly seen. On the one hand, God is invisible. He is a spirit. He doesn't have a bodily form such as you and I have. We cannot see him. And yet, he is clearly seen, says the apostle. The evidence of his handiwork is there. Just a very simple illustration. We have a building on the farm, a brick building, and it's got a plaque in the wall that says 1840 something. It was built then. Do I believe that there was a bricklayer who laid those bricks? Well, I can't see him. But I know that he existed because I can see his handiwork. And so, using the same logic, the apostle is declaring here, man is inexcusable. We may not be able to see God with our physical eyes, but creation itself bears witness to his attributes, his power. And so, let's have a look at the things which he refers to here. Firstly, his eternal power. We cannot see God, but creation testifies to the eternal power of the Creator. Why does he say eternal power? He could say the power of the Creator that brought into being the sun, the moon, who fixed the stars in their positions, who gave the seasons, the tides, the days and nights. Only a mighty God with great power could establish these things. But it's an eternal power. It's a constant power. Because the sun continues to shine. The seasons roll round with clockwork predictability. God upholds his creation daily. It is an eternal, everlasting power that sustains the world in which we live, the universe of which we are a part. And then we see his power displayed in the placement of the earth. Even scientists that reject God acknowledge that earth is positioned in such a way that it neither gets too hot or too cold for life. The seasons grant to earth those times of cooling and warming. The atmosphere, the hydrological cycle, the fresh rains, that have been evaporated from the oceans, replenishing the soil. These things speak of God's constancy and power over the world in which we live. The prophet Amos, he wrote these words, "Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." There's such a harmony between this old prophet and what Romans chapter 1 is teaching us here. We can think of the plants. You pick up the seed packets from the garden centre. Does it occur to you that those seeds, they declare the eternal power of God? A little seed, and yet enshrined within its coat, the power, the capacity to germinate, to grow perhaps into fruitful plants or into a vast tree. Only a God of great power could encapsulate within such a small seed all that is necessary to produce new life once it is planted in the soil. Paul speaks here not only of his eternal power, but his Godhead. And what he means by Godhead is distinctively divine qualities. Things which betray someone or something that only a God can do. We think of his wisdom. Birds that from the moment they hatch have a migratory instinct, or that have the ability to build intricate nests. I remember when I was a boy growing up, we used to have house martins that worked tirelessly outside my bedroom window, putting pieces of mud together to form what appeared to be a perfect nest for their young. It is only the wisdom of a mighty God that imparted these instincts to birds and animals and insects, such that they can migrate and navigate and form nests and care for their young. We are fearfully and wonderfully made ourselves. Think of the power of memory and understanding. Man's brain is like a supercomputer, far more extensive than the computers that we have in our homes. These things bear witness to the Godhead himself. Only a God could impart to the human mind its capacities of reason and intelligence and understanding and memory. The nervous system, such that we can control our bodies. You see some of the top sports personalities when they're playing tennis or something like that in slow motion, and you see the perfect coordination of the human body, the muscles, the bones, the limbs, these things, the eyesight, the control, these things bear witness to the Godhead himself. Then we can think thirdly, it's not in this verse, but the Apostle Paul spoke of it in the Acts of the Apostles, the goodness of God. The rain, the sun, the fruitful seasons, the abundance and variety of food. These things leave man without excuse. And when we think of the powerful instruments that are at our disposal now, such that we can analyze as a human race the individual cell, the DNA code, these things set before us in great clarity, the Godhead. No wonder the apostle says here, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. The word clearly here. It means to behold fully, to be made fully evident. No one who has eyes to see and ears to hear can recognize, can perceive creation without their conscience saying, there's a God behind all these things. So why is it that man, human society, rejects God? Some societies replace him with imaginary deities. The apostle will go on to speak of those that worship images of man and birds and four-footed beasts. In our society, it tends to be imaginary ideas of a celebration of human ability, human intelligence, human strength, human ability to solve human problems. Man is worshipping the creature himself rather than the creator. But what brings this about? Look at verse 18. The end of that verse, we'll look at the beginning of that verse later, time permitting. The end of this verse, it refers to ungodly and unrighteous men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What is meant here by holding the truth? It is to hold the truth down, to suppress it, not allow truth to have its influence. Man fears the implications of the testimony of creation. Man fears the evidences that are all over the globe of a flood. The truth is, God did these things. But man suppresses. He holds that truth down. I do not want to face up to the fact that there is a creator to whom I am accountable. There is a God who is mighty, who has displayed his power and his wisdom and his goodness in the very world in which I live. Men hold that truth down. It's not to be taught in the schools. It's not to be acknowledged in politics, only in a small way. Man does not want God to interfere with his policies and his lifestyle. That's the truth of it. Man rejects God not because God has not given witness to himself, but because man has a moral and spiritual problem. Man is a rebel against God, and he refuses to acknowledge God. Look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, the apostle means by knowing God there, when they perceived, when they had the evidence of God before their eyes, they glorified him not as God. They refused to worship him. Isn't this an accurate description of our society? A society that has never had such access, more access than previous generations, to all the intricacies of God's creation, its complexity, its detail has never been displayed with the evidence that is available today. Many natural history programs that point out the amazing design that there is in the natural world. Men know God in that sense. They have that evidence, but they refuse to worship him, to glorify him. That's our society. Neither were thankful. Why are men, and I'm speaking here generally, why does society in general terms not want to thank God for the food they eat, for the comforts of life? It implies obligation. I do not want to acknowledge that I have an obligation, a responsibility, an accountability to God. He is refused. The reality of his existence and claims is held down. It's suppressed. They became vain in their imaginations. Man has to worship something. But he devises all sorts of ideas of who his ideal God will be. He'll bow down to the man-made deities of paganism. Or he will bow down to the imaginary philosophies of humanism. This is man, so accurately portrayed in Scripture. What's the result? I want to move on to something more positive in a moment. Look at the result here. The end of verse 21. Their foolish heart was darkened. The heart in Scripture means the seat of understanding, feeling and decision making, the will. The apostle says this is the tragedy. Man has turned away from God, refused to acknowledge him, worship him, and man's foolish heart has been darkened, detrimentally affected. The mind of man does not reason clearly. It sees the evidence of a mighty and glorious God, but is biased in his conclusions. His emotions are foolish, easily engaged by simple earthly things, foolish things, but they never bring joy and peace and comfort to the soul. The will acts against God and his laws. That's the first result of man's refusal to acknowledge God. His heart is darkened, distorted in his perceptions, his outlook, his desires. Everything is complicated by man's refusal to acknowledge God. Then look at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Perhaps no other generation has bigged itself up like the generation, the civilization of the West. Man in our day, we can work things out for ourselves. We will decide what of the Bible we accept as valid and what we will reject. Man professes to be the master of his own destiny, wise in his own eyes. And yet man is the biggest fool for rejecting the very hand that formed him and the very power that sustains him day by day. Such simplistic views of God are set before us here, and we see them in our society and in all societies over the world. This is man. But man is without excuse. Let me ask this question before we look at something a little more positive in a moment. Are you tempted to follow the spirit of the age? Society as a whole fits this description. But what about us as individuals? We can so easily be swept along by this tide of rebellion and folly and say, well, I will live as if there is no God. I will not think of him. I will not reflect upon my accountability to him. I will not discern his goodness. I will live without God. What a tragedy is described in these verses. What are the consequences? Well, Paul has already given them to us. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against such rebellion. It's revealed from heaven. What did Paul have in mind? Well, he may have had the word of God itself that warns us of the displeasure of God against man's sin. The word of God is a heavenly book, and certainly that's true. He may have been thinking of the evidence that there is, that is revealed in our society. Natural disasters, they are a warning that God is displeased with the human race. The historic acts of judgment, they were a voice from heaven. Noah's flood, the destruction of those wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These things reveal God's wrath against man's rebellion. And thus, man is without excuse. He can see there is a God, and he can discern that God, the very God who sustains the world in which he lives, of which he is a tenant, is displeased. Have we acknowledged? Do we recognize that this is the world in which we live? This is the society into which we are born? What is that hope then? Well, it's set before us here in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Pastor, why didn't you start here? Well, I wanted to honour the background in which Paul declares this gospel. He speaks of it as a message of hope, of peace, of joy, to a world that rejects the very God who has provided this good news of salvation. Paul's not ashamed of it. He glories in it, in the midst of a God-rejecting and Christ-hating world. Are we going to follow the world? Or do we, like the apostle, recognize that this is a glorious message? Something that we embrace with joy and love and wonder and praise. Look at what the apostle says. The gospel of Christ. The word of God is the word which speaks of salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. Though we are part of this fallen, rebellious age in which we live, and though perhaps we have been swept along by its God-rejecting agenda, there is hope. The gospel is proclaimed to such a society. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. God has revealed his creative power in the world in which we live. He's revealed his mercy and saving power in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. Paul goes on. This is his description of what the gospel contains. Therein, in the gospel of Christ, he says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. What does he mean by the righteousness of God? Well, here he means that righteousness which God has provided, by which rebellious and sinful man may be accepted and received and forgiven and made the heirs of heaven itself. We are ungodly. We're part of a sinful society. Our own hearts, left to themselves, would turn us far away from God. But Christ's gospel declares the righteousness that we need. It speaks of the obedience of Christ himself, the one perfect man, unique, different to the very society in which he came. And he lived a life of complete obedience to his Father's laws. That's righteousness. To be right before God. And that righteousness he gave up when he laid down his life at Calvary, that its virtue, its merits, might be imputed reckoned to sinners like us. That's what the gospel declares. It tells us the bad news. We are part of a sinful society. We are ourselves guilty before God. But the gospel also provides righteousness. What a wonderful thing that I can appear before God, all my sin effaced, taken away, and I can stand there with no condemnation, no guilt, reckoned by God totally righteous, because the righteousness, the obedience of Jesus Christ, God reckons to be mine. There's a little phrase here that is quite puzzling. I want to close, but look at this, verse 17. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What does that phrase mean? The righteousness of God is received by faith. If you and I would be righteous with God and before God, we must receive, believe, trust, rest upon that free gift of salvation provided by Jesus Christ. That's how we come into a possession of righteousness. We believe the gospel. It's a righteousness which is revealed from faith. It comes to me. How did I get it? I get it. I got that righteousness from faith. But it says from faith to faith. The Lord says to us through the gospel, this is how you become righteous, in believing. And then it says, will you believe? It's a call to faith. Yes, it's true. The Lord must give us faith, but we must exercise it. There is the righteousness of Christ, freely available to all who believe. And the gospel says, if you believe, that blessing can be yours. Well, we must close. Where do we stand this evening? Are we part of this inexcusable mass of society that refuses to acknowledge the reality of a good and wise and almighty God? Or are we amongst those who have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Righteousness, a free gift through him. Have we believed? Have we cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ and found peace through him? Well, may God cause us each to call upon him, that this gift may be ours. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank thee that though we live in a fallen world, a world where unbelief prevails, we thank thee that there is that testimony of creation that bears witness to thy Godhead and eternal power. And we thank thee much more for that revelation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that sets forth the way of salvation, whereby sinful people such as we are can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, received, forgiven, and made the heirs of heaven. Give us such faith. O Lord, if any of us here have yet to venture upon Christ and call upon him and trust ourselves to him, move us this evening that we may know joy and peace in believing. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Our final hymn this evening is 201. Thou art the way, to thee alone from sin and death we flee. And he who would the Father seek, must seek him, Lord, by thee. This is, of course, addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. 201.